I'll be reading this morning from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Habakkuk chapter 3, 17 to 19. It is the conclusion of this book. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we recognize you are the Lord of the wind and the waves, and indeed you are the Lord of man's heart. And we ask, Father, that you would open our hearts now to receive your word, that we may hear and rejoice in what you have for us. May your blessing rest upon your people this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we are looking at the book of Habakkuk. There are two books in the Bible that deal mainly with the problem of evil, Job being one of them and Habakkuk is the other. And in both books, you have the writer questioning God about the problem of evil, and they both really push hard with their questions. They are quite bold in making their complaint known to God, and we benefit greatly from their boldness. As human beings living in a fallen world, we all struggle greatly with the problem of evil. And we instinctively recognize this problem is beyond us. We just can't fathom it. And so we bring our questions to God. Why, God, do you allow evil to exist? Why does evil seem to win so often? Lord, why don't you stop it if you're all powerful? We don't have the answers to such questions, so we rightly bring them to God. Job did it, Habakkuk does too. This book is only three chapters, but it is some of the most profound reading you will ever do. So let's dive in. The prophet Habakkuk was active in the time just after Nahum, which we looked at last time. And Habakkuk prophesied up to the fall of the kingdom of Judah with its capital city of Jerusalem. So here's the situation. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen 100 years earlier to the Assyrian Empire. They were gone. Southern Judah had remained standing but had turned to evil ways. Now Babylon was rising to power in the east. They would soon overthrow Assyria. And then they would soon after that come and destroy Judah. This is Habakkuk's time. The northern kingdom of Israel is gone for some time. The nation of Judah had turned to idolatry, immorality. Injustice was rampant. Its leaders were evil. Now Babylon is rising to power, and Habakkuk sees all of this happening and he is distraught. And he brings his complaint and his confusion to God. The question that we want to answer today is, what do you do when reality and the promises of God don't match up? What do you do when the word and the world just don't fit? What do the promises of God mean when evil seems to win the day? Today we're going to listen in on this conversation between Habakkuk and God, as Habakkuk is going to wrestle with this very question to our benefit. So we start in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. This is where Habakkuk makes his first complaint. He has seen all the evil that is in Judah, and he says, how long shall I cry for help and you do not hear? God, why do you idly look upon evil and do nothing? He says, there's no justice in the land. Why do you remain silent? Habakkuk is confused. He's hurting. What in the world is going on? He's frustrated. Why does God just let it happen? As we so often say, God, where are you? How many times have you asked that exact question? God, where are you? And Habakkuk does it here. And so God responds in verses 5 to 11. Remember, we're doing flyovers of the books of the minor prophets. So we move fast. We get an overview of the whole entire book in one sermon. But God responds in verses 5 to 11. He gives his answer. And it's a perplexing one. He even says in verse 5, if you look, he says, Habakkuk, you won't believe it, even if I tell you. Habakkuk is asked a question, and God's like, yeah, even if I tell you, you're not going to believe it. God says that he will judge the nation of Judah for their evil. He is sending the Chaldeans, that's Babylon. He is sending the Chaldeans, and they will destroy the kingdom of Judah. God has seen the evil of his own people, and he will judge them. He is raising up the nation of Babylon. He will send for them. They will come. And they will burn Jerusalem to the ground. Problem solved, Habakkuk, right? Well, no. This answer that God gives makes the problem even worse for Habakkuk. Far from easing the tension, it raises it. Just as God had warned him, he can't believe it. And so he responds with his second complaint from verses 12 to 17 and into the start of chapter 2. He lays out his next complaint. And he's thinking here and he says, God is holy. God is pure. It makes no sense for God to use an evil people, Babylon, doing evil things, killing God's people, to bring about God's purposes. Look at verse 13. He says to God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He's saying, God, that can't be your answer. You who are holy and good, you're going to call this evil people, the Chaldeans, to come and punish your own people? Really? Habakkuk recognizes that even though Judah has turned to evil, they are still God's people. They are still more righteous than Babylon. And now God is going to correct an evil by sending a greater evil. What is going on? Habakkuk is exasperated by God's first answer. He reminds God that the people of Babylon are idolatrous. They worship the nets that they use to catch fish, verse 16. They don't give glory to God. They give glory to yarn, to rope. And he asks God, are you just going to stand by idly and watch them do it? Are they going to succeed and just keep on doing evil forever? Lord, are you really blessing evil? That's the basis of his question here. How can God not just allow evil, but use it for his own ends? Does God really ordain evil? How can he be pure and good and yet cause these things to happen? Habakkuk continues to cry out, this makes no sense. Look, I was concerned about evil, and God answered me. But his answer has only made things worse. The problem has only grown. How can this be? The problem is growing more difficult with each answer. And that's how it often is with the problem of evil, is it not? The more you think about it, the more confusing and vexing it becomes. At first, the question is, God, where are you? Then the question becomes, God, who are you? Right? God, where are you? And God says, I'm here. I'm coming to judge. I will do this. And it's so shocking. Habakkuk steps back and is like, whoa, God, who are you? And we struggle that with that same tension when the word and the world clash with one another. We ask those same questions. God, where are you? God, who are you? How can you be all powerful? And how can you be loving and still allow all this evil to thrive? The problem of evil brings every one of us to our knees. What do we do with it? So Habakkuk now brings his second complaint. And God answers this one too. And he answers this complaint in two parts. He gives an answer to what he will do regarding the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And then he gives an answer as to what the righteous are supposed to do in these kinds of circumstances. So first, what about the Babylonians? How does God respond to them and the evil that they do? He has indeed prepared them for this time, just as he prepared Pharaoh in Moses' time to display God's glory. Just as Paul says in Romans 9, that God uses vessels of wrath to display his glory to his vessels of mercy. The same is true here. God is going to raise up evil Babylon to bring Judah into exile. And he will do it to display his glory to his people. But what about those vessels of wrath that the Bible talks about, the Chaldeans in this case? Is God unjust to let them do the things that they do? Is he standing idly by and letting them get away with it? Is he blessing evil? And the answer in Habakkuk is no. God tells the prophet in no uncertain terms that he will punish Babylon for their evil. They will not escape. He goes on to pronounce five woes on the Babylonians in chapter 2, verses 6 to 20. He pronounces woe against the greedy, the cruel, the violent, the oppressors, and the idolaters. You can read those woes in those verses. There are all five of them. We won't go over them all now as we fly over. But God will use Babylon to accomplish his purposes on earth, just as he used Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes, just as he used Pilate and the cross to accomplish his purposes. But as we learned from Nahum last time, God in no way clears the guilty. Pharaoh was guilty. Pilate was guilty. Babylon is guilty. The point of God's answer to us is this. You will never be able to accuse God of injustice. That's the first part of his answer. You will never be able to accuse God of any injustice. He says that he will judge every act of evil, no matter how small. He will not forget any evil committed, thought, word, or deed. He will judge all of it. And he assures Habakkuk that he will punish Babylon in their time. They will not escape. He's taking note of all that they do. Know this, God never stands idly by, callous and uncaring, letting evildoers get away with it. There is no such thing as getting away with it in God's universe. There is such a thing as short-sightedness, when we have trouble seeing how God's word and God's world line up. It is hard to see God's justice when seeing Jesus nailed to a cross. It is hard to see God's justice when Babylon burns Jerusalem to the ground. It is hard to see God's justice when evildoers of our own day run rampant and destroy the righteous. That's hard. But God's answer here is clear. We must not give in to short-sightedness. He never stands idly by. He will respond. He will judge every act of evil committed. You can be sure that God will always set the record straight. He is light. In him is no darkness at all. God sees all, and he will by no means clear the guilty, no matter what is happening. When it is all said and done, no one will be able to accuse God of injustice. So much for the evildoers. There will be no escape. But then we wonder, what about the righteous? What are the righteous to do as they wait for God to fulfill his promises? If he has called the Chaldeans and they're going to come, fulfill God's purposes, and he will judge them, God says, I will take care of that. What are the righteous to do in the meantime as we see this? And this is the second part of God's answer. And we see it here in chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Righteous shall live by his faith. Three times this little verse from Habakkuk is quoted in the New Testament. Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11, the righteous shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:28, the righteous shall live by faith. This is our response. It's our path. Faith is the road of the righteous. Faith helps you see in the dark. Or further, faith is better than seeing. What you perceive in the Word by your faith is better than what you perceive in the world with your eyes. What you perceive in the Word by your faith is better than what you perceive in the world with your eyes. The Word is eternal. The world is temporary. The Bible says that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. We are not to put God to the test to see if he is true. We are to test ourselves to see whether our faith is true. To be sure, there is something that is being tested in times of trouble, but it is not God. It's us. Our faith is being tested. The truth is, when we come up against the problem of evil and we struggle with God, it's actually not the promises of God that are in question at all, but our faith. When we wonder where God is, who he is, it's not his righteousness that is in doubt, it is our faith. Habakkuk corrects us, puts us on the right path. It's the same path God put Job on when he responded to him. Put your trust in God and wait for him. He will fulfill all his promises. Not one of them will fail. He is sovereign over all. So as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Job, Habakkuk, cornerstone, believer, you need not fear any evil. Jesus Christ himself walked that path, and he walked it not by sight, but by faith. entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He trusted and he endured, and by faith he overcame. He perfected faith. The path that we are to walk, he perfected. He blazed that trail. He walked it perfectly. He knows the way. And now his path is ours, and he will shepherd you through safe to the other side. The righteous must live by faith. It's our road. It's the answer. We are called to repent of our sins and put our trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have done that, we are to keep walking in that same faith, to live in it, live by it. Once we come to Jesus Christ, we are forgiven and free. And then we are to remain in him, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. It's walking by faith. We must learn to not just survive our days, but thrive in our faith. And all of chapter 3 now tells us what that looks like. It can be too easy to say what I just said, walk by faith, without knowing what that really means, right? It can become a very cliche answer, a very frustrating answer. Have faith. Just believe. Have you ever noticed how unhelpful that can be? When you are in anguish and confusion, hurting, suffering, tears are your food night and day, how helpful do you find it for someone to say, hey, just have faith? It's the right answer. We should never mock such an answer. It is correct. But we need to understand it if we're going to live in it, if we're going to walk by it, if we're going to learn how to thrive in it, if we are going to experience the power of God in our life. Living by faith is the answer to the problem of evil. It is. But too often we don't know what that means. We don't know how to do it. And chapter 3 shines a brilliant light on that exact question. So Habakkuk has poured out his complaint to God. He has questioned God deeply. He's received his answer. Now in chapter 3, we read his response, his prayer of response. And here we find what it means to live by faith, how to do it, how to thrive in the face of evil by faith. If faith is our road through, then these are the signposts along the way. And the answer actually starts with the very last verse of chapter 2. We see the first step in what it means to thrive in the faith. What does it mean? How do we do it? It says this, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. First thing to do when seeking to walk by faith is to shut up, to be silent, to be still before him. Do not say, well, yes, but my problems are really bad. No. Be still and know that he is God. That's the instruction here. Close your mouth and quiet your heart. Be still and know that he is God. Doing that accomplishes a few things. First, it stops complaining. Second, it moves God from the periphery to the center. And third, it moves your problems from the center to the periphery. The first step to thriving by faith is to reorient your world, what you are looking at, what you are bowing before. Listen, your problems are not in charge of you. Your problems are not your situation. God is your situation. And we need to recognize that fact first. We start by reorienting our vision and recognizing who is in charge of our lives. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. The next signpost is chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Once Habakkuk has stilled his heart before God, has humbled himself before him, recognized that he is on the throne. Once he has done that, what's the next thing that he does? He prays for help. He calls on God to revive his work. He says it right there. In the midst of the years of trouble, in the midst of the years, make it known, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. You see that? Habakkuk recognizes that God is sovereign over all. And whatever disaster is currently happening is ultimately from him. And so he turns to God for help. He asks for mercy. He asks for God to do his work on behalf of his people. And we ought to do the same. Your current situation, whatever it is from the sovereign hand of God. And it is from him that you will receive help. When you reorient what you are looking at and who you are bowing before, suddenly the invasion of the Chaldeans comes from God. And instead of being afraid of them, you cry out to God for mercy. How about that? Praying for help is the antidote for worry and stress. It's the exercising of your faith. Being still and knowing that he is God will stop our complaining. And asking him for help will stop our worrying. Why? Because to recognize that he is God means we recognize that he is greater than our problems. And to pray for him for help is to recognize that he has the power and the goodwill to help us in our distress. There is no place for complaining and worry when you have the all-powerful God working on your behalf. All too often, though, when we are faced with a stressful situation or evil times, we get frustrated with God and we withdraw from him. I do. And you end up doing the opposite of what we have been told. We refuse to humble ourselves before him. We would rather exalt our problems, our difficulties. We'd rather focus all of our attention on that instead of knowing that he is God. We refuse to listen, to pray, and we end up wasting our sleepless nights in worry instead of using them for fruitful worship and prayer. No, we need to still our hearts. We need to pray. And then, number three, we need to remember. We need to remember. This is the third step in learning how to thrive in the faith. There are six of them, by the way. Remembering. Now, this is verses 3 to 15 of chapter 3. In this section, Habakkuk remembers the great deeds of God in the past, the very works of God that Habakkuk just asked God to revive in chapter 2. He says, revive your works. And then he goes on to list those works. He says, God, revive your great works as of old. He recounts them. He remembers. He makes a list. Again, in the interest of time, we won't go over those verses in detail. You can meditate on them on your own. But here, Habakkuk remembers not just who God is, but he remembers what he has done. Earlier, we said the question was, it goes from God, where are you, to God, who are you? And now Habakkuk declares the answer. God, who are you? You are the one on the throne. You are the sovereign Lord. You reign over all. You punish injustice. Be still and know it. And he says, God, who are you? You are the God who answers prayer. You are the God who has done great deeds throughout history. And then Habakkuk goes on to remember them. Remember who God is and what he has done. That is our path to victory, too. It's the third signpost, third step to thriving in the faith. Remember what God has done. If you have trouble remembering, make a list. I'm not kidding. Write it down. Make a list. Habakkuk does. Once we remember who God is, where he is, we are still before him, then we must be patient. Fourth signpost, 3 verse 16. Remembering, went up to 15. 16, he picks up the next step, next signpost, and he declares this: I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Habakkuk commits to waiting quietly, patiently for justice. He knows now that it will come. He has turned his eyes upon God. He has prayed to him for help, and he has remembered the powerful works that God has done on behalf of his people in the past. Now, having done that, he finds that he is content to wait until God works in this situation. See that? One leads to the other. Patience comes from knowing where God is, from knowing who God is. Frustration comes when you doubt the goodness of God, or the power of God, or his willingness to help you. If those matters are unsettled in your heart, you will be impatient with God, you'll be unwilling to wait for him, and you certainly will not trust him. Unwillingness to submit to God's ways reveals a doubting heart. But knowing that God is good, and that he will bring justice to bear perfectly, and that he will give you all that you need to endure this trial, that brings with it patience, calmness, a quietness before him, trust. Even though the situation is difficult and painful, patience is the fruit of trust. We must trust him. And when we do, we can wait for him with patience because we know who he is. We have been still before him. We have prayed for help. We have remembered. Now we're patient. What then comes of patience? This is our fifth signpost, verse 18. It's a direct result of the previous one. Coming to the point of rest and trust in God, knowing that he will act on your behalf, that he will rescue you, it leads directly to this signpost of thriving in the faith. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Man, we read this earlier. Look at Habakkuk's situation. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Rejoicing. Here is joy in the midst of trials. Here is raising a cup of happiness in the face of disaster. Remember, Habakkuk has just been told. Think of this. Habakkuk has just been told that Babylon is coming. And they're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're utterly going to destroy it. The temple's going to be gone. And what is his response? At this point in his meditation, as he walks along, he responds with joy, with celebration. Can you believe that? Why? Why can he do it? Because he knows who God is. And he knows that God will do what is right always. The circumstances don't matter. The circumstances are not Habakkuk's situation. God is now his situation. So even the promise of imminent invasion and destruction, it does not hinder Habakkuk's rejoicing. He rejoices in God. This is huge for us. Habakkuk has heard of God's great works. 3 verse 2, he remembers them. And now he rejoices because he knows he's about to experience them firsthand. There is a disaster coming. But God has promised to vindicate his people, punish the evildoers as he always has. And in the promise of God's action, Habakkuk now rejoices right there in his front row seat. We are to remember God's works. Remember and recount, write them down as a list. But we are also to experience them firsthand. We too are God's people. We must not sleep or cower our adventures away. We must not sleep or cower our adventures away. As long as God is working, we should be rejoicing, because we know the work that he's doing. It has been revealed and we remember. As long as God is working, we should be rejoicing. We get to see it happen. We don't know how to celebrate in the face of difficulty because we forget who our God is. I tend certainly to just hunker down and wait for it to pass. Habakkuk sees difficulty as an opportunity to see God's work firsthand, and he rejoices in that opportunity. Even though everything is going wrong, he rejoices because God is his Savior. His circumstances are not his situation. God is, and in that he rejoices. We need to learn this godly discipline of joy, rejoicing in the face of difficulties. You want to thrive in your faith? Learn to rejoice in God in the middle of trials. What does the psalmist say? He sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The enemies surround. They are coming to destroy. Here come the Chaldeans. Who comes? Whatever. And what does God do? He says, have a feast. Let me set the table for you. Right in the middle of the battlefield, because we know who God is. What an odd sight to see the enemies rushing in upon a people. And there they raise a glass to their God. And then the last signpost, the way to thrive in the faith. Look at verse 19. This is the very last sentence of the book. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Now this is remarkable. This rejoicing that Habakkuk has just talked about. Indeed, all of these steps, they are not to be done alone. They are to be done together with God's people. The last signpost of a thriving faith here in Habakkuk is being together with God's people. God wants this entire prayer of chapter 3. He has written out this prayer of what he's going to do, of what his response was, where he landed. He writes that down. He lays out these steps. And now he wants this prayer to be turned into a song, to be sung by the gathered people of God. We should do a whole sermon on just that one line, to the choir master with stringed instruments. That is rich. We are not to do all these things alone. Indeed, you cannot be filled by the Spirit only privately. Why do I say that? Because the one another's of Scripture. Loving one another, walking with one another, bearing one another's burdens, forgiving one another. All of these things, the worshiping church, the gathered and proclaiming church, that city on a hill, that light, these are means that God has given us to do exactly that, to walk by the Spirit and to be filled by Him. We were never meant to go it alone, but together walk before God and have His Spirit, His joy, His life coursing through His body, which is the church. There is something here that you cannot get at home. Of course, there are times when we have to stay at home. That's okay. But in the normal course of things, in the course of how God has called us to walk, you cannot be filled by the Spirit only alone. We need one another. We need to sit under the preaching of the Word. We need to worship together, rejoicing together as the Spirit comes. Habakkuk has walked the path of a thriving faith in the face of evil times, and now he wants it brought to all the people so they can sing. They can sing exactly what he just did, and they can learn how to do it too. The last signpost of a thriving faith is the desire, the passion to be together with God's people, because there the presence of God is manifested in a special and unique way, from deep personal suffering all the way to the choir master with joy. That is quite a journey. There is one more step in here that we're not going to get to today. We'll save that for a later time. But he says there, verse 18, verse 19, he makes my feet sure like a deer. He makes my path straight before me. He makes my feet sure. Part of that then is how we live, how we respond. We've settled our heart. We have remembered. We are patient. We are rejoicing. We are together. And we live our lives. And he makes our paths clear. He gives us wisdom to know what to do. That's for another day. So here is the recap of the message of Habakkuk. Life doesn't always make sense, but that doesn't mean we give up. God has given us the means to thrive in the midst of troubling times. We don't give up, we celebrate. Through the tears, there is a relentless joy. We need to be still before him. We need to pray for help. We need to remember his deeds and his word. We need to be patient, rejoice, do good, and get together with others. There it is. There is the path to thriving. Listen, you can walk in victory today. No matter how difficult it is to see that connection between God's word and God's world, Habakkuk tells us how it is done. Your joy is inextricably linked to what you believe. Your joy is inextricably linked to what you believe. You want to find joy? Learn to live by faith, and you will have it. And here we see, as we come to the table, the beginning and the continuing of that path. It is through faith in the crucified and risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, that makes all of this possible. That gives a relentless joy in the face of trials. For our God has loved us. He has forgiven all of our sins. He is not angry with you any longer. Remember who he is, what he has done. Be patient before him. Rejoice through his body and through his blood. We walk and we continue walking. We do it together. If you are a believer this morning, then you are invited to this table. You can partake with us. If you are not a believer, if you do not know that joy, that hope, we ask simply that you put the elements down. If you receive them, just let it bypass. Consider what has been said today, for you too are invited to partake and to walk by faith and to thrive in it. Darkness has no power here anymore. Christ has won, and though we struggle, though we suffer and die, though the Chaldeans come, still we raise a cup, and we praise our great God, because we know where he is, we know who he is, and what he has done. We remember, we proclaim. Let us take together. Our Father, we give you praise and glory for what you have revealed in this short book, a path before us that is sure, that is clear, that comes with promises of victory and of joy. Lord, would you open our hearts to receive it? May you grant us that faith, that we may believe, that we may embrace what is true and what is right and what is good. And together, Lord, may we walk into whatever future you have for us, with your praises on our lips, no matter what. Father, we are here and we look to you for all things. We praise your great name. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.